Well, let's take our Bibles this morning. This is Palm Sunday. And let's look at a passage in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, I'll begin reading from verse 28. And we're going to look at one of the four passages that deals with the Lord's entry into Jerusalem to present himself as the Messiah. This is one of those unique events in the life of Christ where all four Gospels record this event. If you found your place and able to stand, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll begin with verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners whereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, and he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this passage, and in knowing our Savior, and understanding ourselves in relationship to you, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes. What a horrible thing to allow sin and darkness to blind the eyes as it did them. And Father, we could be guilty of this same thing. And so, Lord, I pray that our eyes would be open, our hearts would be tender to the lessons that you would teach us today. And Father, I pray that you would be glorified, that our lives would be changed and molded more into the image of you. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The first time I ever preached was on a Palm Sunday, and that was quite some time, many years before I actually was accepted as pastor. And so every time Palm Sunday comes around, it's that unique day out of the year for me when it comes to preaching. But there is something about Palm Sunday that is unique in and of itself. I have learned over the years of preaching, and this will be my 21st Palm Sunday here at Foothills Baptist Church, and preached on the entry for 21 times over those 21 years. But here's something that is rather difficult about this particular event and this passage. It is oftentimes referred to as the triumphal entry. Now, this morning I have addressed it and entitled it a royal parade, which it is indeed a royal parade. But there's no victory and there's no triumph in this event. There's a lot of hoot and holler, a lot of enthusiasm, and a lot of things that's going on. But in the end of the day, before the week's up, even those of this crowd would cry, "Crucify him." And so as we come to this passage, I believe there are some things that we can learn and understand. What is good about the passage is that Christ remained true to his will and to his word. And even knowing the heart of man and how they would respond. And that is marvelous. What is bad about this event is the widespread failure of religious people. And I guess that hasn't changed even today. Well, this morning I want to begin with a special event in the life of Christ and understand that there was no failure in the person of Jesus Christ or his Heavenly Father. And what I mean by that is, some may ask, well, if he knew that they would reject him, why did he present them? Well, he did this, I believe, for a variety of reasons. One, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, we have a very clear prophecy that Jesus Christ would present himself and he would do so even on the colt of a donkey. Look at that passage and we see over 400 years prior to the event how he prophesied exactly what would happen on this day. In Zechariah 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And so we see we have this prophecy that foretold that Jesus Christ would do this. And we see that it was fulfilled on this particular Sunday in this particular event. And he did so to give Israel an opportunity to receive their Messiah and for him to be presented. But that opportunity always came with accountability for them. Yes, God knew what would happen. This was not a test from God's perspective to see if perchance the people would change their mind and really accept him as Messiah. Nothing catches our God by surprise. He does everything according to his will, according to his word, and according to a purpose that he has. And he understands how men and women are going to respond. But I believe he did this to reveal the hardness and the blindness of the leadership, as well as the fickleness of the masses. Now, one of the great tragedies is within the time, the leadership as a whole did not see their blindness. And as a whole, the crowd did not see their fickleness. Undoubtedly, there were individuals from both of these categories of people and demographics of people, because we know that Nicodemus came unto the Lord, and we know that there were certain others, individuals within the realm of spiritual leadership of Judea that came to God. And we would understand probably certain individuals of the crowd eventually came to Christ. But by and large, the crowd at large and in mass and the religious leadership as a whole never recognized their blindness or their fickleness. And that's the fate of blindness and fickleness. And so many times those that have it don't see it. And that is one of the great problems here. I believe there is no greater darkness of heart than that which has been darkened by religion, and especially that which has been corrupted within the Christian circle. Now, understand, this was, for the most part, Jewish people. When we talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, the spiritual leadership, this was all the Jewish people, the people of Israel, and their leadership. If anybody should have known the truth, they should have known the truth. If anybody should have been able to read and discover that their Messiah and the time for him to come had come, it should have been them. But they did not. And likewise, the masses of the people were, for the most part, Jewish people. There may have been some Gentile converts into Judaism that had come in their pilgrimage for the Passover. But in all of their fickleness, I don't know that there is anything so blinding as religious blindness. Over the years as a pastor and as a Christian and in the ministry, the most difficult people to be able to reach and deal with are those that have known on some level or another biblical truth and have turned from it and hardened their hearts. I can't explain it. I don't know what the explanation is. But these can be the most difficult people to deal with. Now, sometimes they can absolutely frustrate us. They can break our heart. And I suppose we can tend to become angry with them, and probably ought not to. But it ought to grieve our heart and weep our heart, make us to weep. Because we never know if there will come a time in our Christian life. And for some, it reveals that they weren't really saved to begin with. But we never know in our Christian life where something that'll go bad, something that'll go wrong, and we begin to become angry, and we begin to become bitter, and we begin to become hard, and then we begin to reject biblical truth. And we harden our heart to the things of God. Folks, there will always, and let me even speak within the circle of Christianity, there will always be somebody available to hurt you. Over the years as a Christian and as a pastor, some people could have quite a collection of knives. And there are those that collect knives. We have, I know one individual that collects swords and has a collection of swords all over the walls. I could have a tremendous collection of knives I've pulled out of my back from other Christians. You know what I mean. You know what I'm talking about. You might have your own collection of Christians who have hurt you. And with any one of those events, I could have chosen to turn my heart against God and become angry at God, or understand that my God is always good and it's not my God's fault that those things happen. And one of the things that I pray is that I will never be the one to throw the dagger to hurt somebody that would cause an offense like that. And I think it should bring us to mind in our hearts how we need to be careful how our life, our testimony, our words impact other believers. But here, they have, for whatever reason, and some of it has to do, they grew up with some false teaching and had been submerged in false teaching. And they became so dark that there was those that became enthused and excited over something, and there were those that were simply cold-hearted. This event, the Lord presenting Himself as a Messiah, was not a failure because His hour was now come. Over the course of about 3 years of His public ministry, over and over again, you will read, "Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come." That was in reference to the time where He would lay His life down on Calvary's tree, would shed His blood, die, would be buried 3 days and three nights, and raise again from the grave bodily on the third day, Sunday morning. That hour had now come, and this event was putting into motion what we call the Passion Week that led to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and revealed the hearts of the leadership of that country. God never fails to accomplish His plan. He never fails to accomplish His word or His purpose. I want to take a few minutes and reap some lessons from the people involved that we read about here in this passage. There are several different groups. First, let's consider the lessons from the disciples. What can we learn from the disciples? And here's something that I learned. With the exception of Judas Iscariot, I believe each were true believers. 11 of them were undoubtedly true believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in their heart they wanted to please the Lord and learn and understand. Judas, it is said, was of the devil, so we know that he was not a believer, but yet he was a part of the 12. One of the things that we learn is they were loyal and obedient to Christ. Two of them, he says, go and get the colt, and if somebody says something about it, here's your response, and they will let you take it. Those two, I do not know if they knew who they were getting it from or any of that. Now that would be a little bit unusual. Now, we don't use donkeys for transportation here in America today. But let's say, hypothetically, somebody has their vehicle sitting out in their parking lot with the keys in it, and I tell you, go and get that car and just jump in it and start to drive. And if anybody tries to stop you, say, the pastor needs us today. Now, in today's day, and I'm not God, you'll probably get arrested. John may come see you. But that's kind of the same thing. In the Old West, taking somebody's horse or donkey would be a hang and a fence. But here is to the degree that they trusted their Savior. He told them to go get it, and if they had a question, give them the answer, and they would understand that it was for Jesus Christ. And they were obedient in doing this. But also they were loyal in going with Christ into the city of Jerusalem, understanding the hostilities that had risen over the 3-year ministry of Jesus Christ. And they knew that the Jewish leadership was intent on killing Christ and killing his followers. They even conspired with the idea of killing Lazarus again now. Because how could they deal with such a testimony? They couldn't deny that he was raised from the dead. I don't know how they thought they'd put him in the grave and keep him there anyway, but, you know, that's the ways of blindness. And so one of the things that we learn about his disciples is that they were obedient to his commands, and they were loyal, and they were faithful. But I think even in the midst of that, they struggled with some unbiblical expectations. They were great disciples, but they were not perfect. They still had a lot of growing, still had a lot of learning to do. And the reason I can say I believe they had some unbiblical expectations is because we learn through the course of the Passion Week that they disagreed that Christ should die. And that he shouldn't die. In fact, at one point, Christ says, get behind me, Satan. Their disagreement and their unbiblical expectations have become so strong. And so I think this is an eye-opener that sometimes even in our loyalty and in our faithfulness, we can develop unbiblical expectations, and we need to have those corrected by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were struggling with that. And then also they endeavored to be faithful even when they didn't have full understanding. If you wait till you understand everything about the work and the ways of the Lord, you'll never do anything. How many times, and I don't know how many times, but as you will read through the Gospels and through the 3-year ministry of Jesus Christ, in fact, when I dealt with the cleansing of the temple and he drove out the money changers, within that passage, you will find a statement that after the resurrection, the disciples understood. But in while they were working with the Lord, and that was early in his public ministry, there's a lot of things that they were involved in that they simply did not understand. And you'll find throughout the course of their following the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, approximately 3 years, more than once, multiple times, it states, and when he rose from the grave, they understood. Or after the resurrection, they understood. Sometimes, and many times, we simply need to be obedient to the Lord in what he has said in his word, even if we don't understand everything. Because God never makes mistakes. He never fails. And this is a lesson that I learn and I understand as I study this particular passage and this particular event is I'll never fully understand how God's going to work things out. The idea for the disciples, the idea that Jesus Christ was going to die, they could, even though they may have been all there when he brought Lazarus out of the grave, but if Jesus is dead, then who's going to bring him out of the grave? You see, they even struggled with some of that. We know that because they didn't even expect him to come out of the grave. They went and thought somebody stole the body. They were surprised at the resurrection of Christ. And so, as an encouragement to you and I, God will always bless if we will be obedient to his word. Now, I'm not talking about some harebrained ideas and chasing those, but when we're obedient to God's word, and put it into the application of daily living, and we don't understand how this is all going to come out, you can always trust God, even though you don't understand the beginning from the end, our God does. Next, I want to consider lessons from the crowd. Here we see the dangers of jumping on the bandwagon of enthusiasm. A lot of people like excitement. I like excitement. I like to be excited. But sometimes people like to be excited, so they just jump on the bandwagon of somebody else's excitement and get excited about being excited. That sounds kind of dumb, but it is quite real. And the enthusiasm spread amongst the crowd. And I think we could understand this by using the illustration of our forest fires that come across some of our mountainous country, of how the fire just leaps from the top of one tree to the top of another tree and to the top of another tree. And then it can burst and blow and land hundreds of yards away and begin spreading there as well. The enthusiasm spread like a hot fire and a wildfire throughout the crowd. And there was this tremendous enthusiasm. Understand that this crowd was composed mostly of the traveling pilgrims from outside of Jerusalem and from regions beyond. They may have been mostly out in the country and the rural areas around Jerusalem and Judea, but many of them, because all the men of Israel were required to travel to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, and they were scattered in countries and nations and regions beyond, and they had all traveled in for this event coming up that week, and that was to observe the Passover. They had undoubtedly heard about Lazarus being raised from the grave, which took place just in the suburb or the region right around Jerusalem from Bethphage. And they had heard about that because the fame of that had spread. How that happened without social media. But it did. It spread like wildfire to where people knew. And others were aware and maybe have witnessed how he had fed the 5,000 and the 7,000 and all of the healings that he had done and the casting out of the demons and all of these things. And not only that, but they may have had an expectation that he would overthrow Rome and restore the independence of Judea as a nation and Jerusalem as its capital and restore its identity that way. There was a great desire for that. But they didn't want to hear the message of repentance, faith, and obedience. We understand that when he started preaching these type of truths, and if you'll read John chapter 6, you get a classic example of this. And this is after he had fed them with the bread and the fishes. And they come back another day. The Lord Jesus Christ said, in essence, you didn't come back to hear the truth. You come back to get your bellies filled again. And because he preached and taught some pretty hard things about what it meant to walk with God and have the right kind of life, it says many turned back and no longer walked after him. And he turns to the disciples and said, will you go away also? And the disciples, all but one, certainly agreed, and they said, where else do we go? Nobody else has the truth but you, Jesus. And so we understand that they were wanting a Jesus after their own imagination. This sounds very, very familiar of what goes on today. They want to worship Jesus and identify Jesus after their own imagination as this loving Jesus that never speaks out against sin, as a loving Jesus that would never let me go hungry, and as one that if I ever get sick, he'll heal me, because if he didn't, I'm going to get angry at him, turn away from him, will never allow me to have financial problems. You see, they had created Jesus into what they wanted him to be, not who he was and is. And that was one of their great failings. And it was all centered with enthusiasm. They are fickle and ever changing. And you know what? That is true of that kind of Christendom today. They are fickle and constantly changing. Never back towards biblical truth, except on individual cases where they finally get saved and their eyes are open to biblical truth. But they're always chasing after some new thing in some new way. Now here's some lessons from the Pharisees that I learned in their cold, blind, regimented religion. A tragedy is this: they were stewards of the Word of God, but blind to the Word. That's almost a conundrum. That's almost like a paradox. To be a steward of the Bible, and in that they studied it and they were scholars of the Bible. And we have people, so-called scholars today, but they're blind to the truth. You see, the truths of this book is more than academic. It is historical. It is very academic, scientifically accurate, but it is spiritual. And except the eyes are open to grasp the spiritual truths, I don't care how religious a person is or how much a scholar a person claims to be. And I don't care how many languages they think they understand, from Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Aramaic, and all of that. It's still a spiritual book. And if one does not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and obedient to the Holy Spirit, blindness sets in. And so here we have a great tragedy. Now, folks, it is important for you and I to be students of the Word of God. We're commanded to be. Study to show thyself a workman approved that needeth not be ashamed. Search the Scriptures. We're commanded to be students of the Word of God. But it is a great tragedy to be the custodian and the steward of the Word of God and be so spiritually blind he can't even see Christ or know Christ. That was the great tragedy that they had. And as a result, they created a regimented Judaism full of rules and regulations, but by and large left God out of it. Now, there were some of the things that God had established as rules, regulations, standards that they were supposed to practice. They were supposed to offer the sacrifices on Passover. And they were supposed to have sacrifices without blemish. Those were rules and guidelines that God had ordained that they needed to enforce and be faithful to be stewards of. And so there were many things. When he dealt with the Pharisees, he talked about their tithing and their praying. And he said he didn't criticize them for tithing and praying, but he criticized them for their pride and their arrogance and their display of superficial religion. That's where his criticism came, and the accusation with that. Now, here is one of the great dangers to overreact and throw out biblical rules and biblical commands and try to create a spiritual anarchy within Christianity. I think we can all agree that the spirit and the attitude and the behavior of the Pharisees is absolutely wrong. The Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and all that they did. But unfortunately, there has been an overreaction to where many in Christendom today believe, well, there should be no standards, there should be no rules. Every man should do that which is right in his own way. What does that remind you of? Judges. The book of Judges. And as one preacher put it, when every man does that which is right in his own eyes, it's probably wrong in God's eyes. And it created spiritual anarchy. God does have rules as to how the church ought to operate, of what's right and what's wrong. God does have some commands and some rules as to how a Christian ought to live, of what's right and what's wrong. The problem was they were adding boatloads of rules to it that were pure hypocrisy. You throw the hypocrisy out, but you keep the biblical guidelines. And I think that is one of the great dangers that we need to learn from this. Whether cold and regimented or a crowd with enthusiasm, a person can become so immersed into a corrupted religion. And within it are elements of right. And it can even have Christ or God the Father somehow connected. But they can be so submerged in corrupted religion that they become blinded to the words of God and even reject Christ. And this is where they were. A great warning. Now, I want to turn away from the failures of man because I do not want to focus simply on that and consider the greatness of our Lord. In spite of all of the failures of man, God still gives man opportunity to believe. When he talks about forgiving, I believe it was Peter said, how often shall I forgive? Seven times? And the Lord said 70 times seven. And we roll our eyes and you got to be kidding. How many times will humanity fail you and you still give them another opportunity? Some people, they get failed by a church or a preacher and they're done. All it takes is once and they're done. Some people, they may give it a second try, a third try, a fourth try, and then they're done. Throughout history, how many times has man failed God? And God still gives man opportunity to believe. He came unto his own and his own received him not. I mean, what better group to come to and then they reject you? But here's one of the great truths. In spite of all of the rejection, and really this was the epitome of rejection out of centuries of having been a chosen nation of people. And now, I don't know how you would respond, but if it were me, if I were God, this is the ultimate of insult and blasphemy against God. I'll never give man another chance as long as I allow this world to exist. But you know, that's not our God. Our God still gives people the opportunity to believe, knowing that the majority of this world will reject Christ, yet He still gives them the opportunity to believe. You'll find in 2 Peter 3:9, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We learn from Lamentations chapter 3 that His mercies endureth forever and His compassion is without end. And we see that He's willing to reach out. In Hebrews 2:9, even when He died at the ending of that week, later in that week, He tasted death for every man, including those He knew would reject Him. So in spite of man's failure, God still gives him opportunity to believe. He is a God faithful to His word. He cannot lie. He will not change and does what He says. He will keep all of His promises to the righteous and to those that have received Him. Likewise, He will keep all of His promises to the unsaved and to the wicked with a lake of fire. He is a God of great compassion. I mentioned Lamentations 3:22, that His compassions fail not. In the latter part, we have a tremendous display of the compassion of God for a people that had rejected Him. Beginning in verse 41, and when He was come near the near, He beheld the city and wept over it. I don't know the whole trail or the route of this royal parade, but I do understand that there was a place where they believed He come up over a little rising and could see the city as He was coming into the city, and He could see the city. And it is understood that at that point He wept over the city. In the Gospel of John, when He was stood before the grave of Lazarus, it said, and Jesus wept. And we would understand, and what I would understand is at that point, there was that weeping and the tears running down His cheeks. This may carry the connotations where He literally sobbed and cried. He not only saw what Jerusalem was for the day, but He saw what was coming before the week was up and what was coming by AD 70. Saying, if thou hadst known even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And it's not that God was hiding them, it's that their sin had so darkened their eyes they could not and would not see. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. AD 70. The city was sieged for many days, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. They had rejected Christ on this day. Before the week was up, they crucified the Christ. And they continued in their hardness and their rejection as a nation and as a people as a whole. And therefore, by AD 70, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And here we have the prophecy that not one stone would remain upon another stone. And a person might ask the question, with such an overwhelming military force coming into a city and having conquered it, why would they destroy it to such extreme and almost make it unusable? And he was talking particularly around the temple and the temple area. One of the things that we have learned, and I believe helps give answer to that, is the temple and all of that area had tremendous amount of gold and silver. It was on the walls. It was part of the walls. They used gold and silver in a lot of that construction. And in all of the siege, there was a fiery siege. And in all of that fire, the gold melted and trickled in between the blocks and the stones and all of this. And in all of their greed to get every ounce of gold, they would remove every block and take the gold out from between it. And God's prophecy was fulfilled that not one stone was left upon another. Not only was the place destroyed, but it was a brutal event for the people. They really were savages in how they treated each other. If you'll get this week's Friday Church News, Wheatland Bible College, they have removed a plaque, and you can read this. They've removed a plaque that was a memorial to the missionaries, to the Aku Indians that were killed by the Aku Indians because they used the word savage on that plaque. This political correctness has gone wild and reached wrong places. But yes, it was a very savage, brutal conquest. And Christ stood back and he could see and understand all that was going to happen. And because they had rejected Christ before and even after the resurrection, their demise came quickly. Folks, in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23 and verse 32, you will read that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wickedness to walk with God. Now, that doesn't mean that God will not execute his judgment and his wrath, because his holy nature demands that. But there is the love, the grace, and the compassion of God that takes no delight in that. And understanding and knowing all of that, he yet gives us another opportunity to turn and to believe. No matter how badly man fails, even within the realms of religion, God never fails. If you remember nothing more than that, please do not forget that. Because I know, I hope it is not me, but I'm not perfect. I could fail, and I don't want to. But don't ever forget this. No matter how badly religious people treat you or fail, our God never fails. He loves you and is a God of great compassion. He can be trusted to always be true to his word and will never change. He is not willing that you should perish, but has secured a pardon to receive through repentance and faith. And just as he gave Israel the opportunity of choice, so too he gives you the opportunity of choice. And what will you do with it? And I hope we learn from the failures of both the crowd and the leadership to make right choices. Father, we come to you this morning and while humanity had great excitement and enthusiasm, you had tremendous heaviness of heart. And Father, let us learn from this passage and from this event. Grow us as Christians and as believers. Help us to be faithful and true, even if we don't understand the beginning from the end. Let us be obedient to a wonderful, compassionate, and a gracious God. We pray in his precious name. Amen.